Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in two different passages this morning. You can see those in your bulletin. We'll be first in Romans chapter 5, and then we will move over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the fourth and final of our messages in this But God series. And as we close this series this morning, I want us to look at a few more verses in these two passages that remind us of another But God, and I would suggest maybe even it's the most important But God of those that we have looked at over these messages. So first in Romans chapter 5, we'll look at verses 7 through 11. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." So consider for a moment how verses 7 and 8 that we read there to begin with, how they read in the Message, in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Scripture. Verses 7 and 8, he puts like this, as we can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. That's the truth, right? And that truth that is contained there in those few verses is a truth that doesn't make much sense to the human mind as we consider the reality of what God was willing to do for us, to send his Son to do for us. In fact, it's a stumbling block, right? This reality is a stumbling block to some who reject the gospel because it goes against everything that we as humans want to believe is true, right? We want to think there's something we can do, that there's some standard we can meet, some hurdle we can clear, some task we can accomplish in order to earn something or deserve something or achieve something. And so this idea that there's not anything we can do, that in and of ourselves we are incapable of earning salvation, just goes against our natural mind. And to be honest, not only that, but it also seems to go against part of God's character. If we, at first glance, it seems inconsistent, right? Because as we've seen in earlier chapters, if you remember when we went through our study of Romans, we see that God is a God of wrath, that there are consequences for sin, and justly so, right? God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He is a God of justice. He requires that penalty be paid. His holiness demands that, and it demands perfection. That is his standard. And we cannot, in and of ourselves, meet that standard. And so we see elsewhere in Romans, right, that falling short of that standard, of not meeting that requirement, that the just consequence for that is death. Right? The wages of sin is death. Atonement must be made. Matthew Henry said, "Christ died for sinners, not only such as were useless, but such as were guilty and hateful, such that their everlasting destruction would be to the glory of God's justice." Right? Do you grasp what Matthew Henry says there? He says the everlasting destruction would be to the glory of God's justice. Right? So what he's saying there, what he's trying to explain there, is that for you and I to be banished from God's presence forever would be consistent with God's holiness, with God's righteousness, with God's perfection. But, and thank goodness there is a but God here in this passage. Right in verse 8 it says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then it goes on, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Notice there what it says, right? We are saved by God from the wrath of God. So it's not contradictory. It's two sides of God's character. God is a God of righteousness and holiness and justice and perfection. But on the other side, God is also a God of mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness. And those of us who have been declared righteous, as it says here in this passage, that means we've been declared guiltless. We stand before the judge and are declared not guilty because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us if we have accepted him as Savior, and therefore we have nothing to fear from the wrath of God. We know that our eternity is secure. We know that because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid that penalty for us, that we will not be required to pay it ourselves. Put differently, God's wrath, in terms of the consequences of our sin, will no longer ever be directed at us. This is what Paul is reinforcing in verse 10. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Please grasp the first part of that. We were enemies of God, right? In our natural state, because of our sin, we were at enmity with God. And Paul says, while we were, then we were reconciled. We were deserving the wrath of God, but Jesus died on the cross, and the blood of Christ, who was a sinless man, was shed on our behalf. It was an unblemished, perfect sacrifice, which is demanded by God. And it satisfied the wrath of God. And it is true that after he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he conquered death and sin and hell and the grave. And those who are in Christ will live forever with God. And Paul ends this passage, verse 11. He says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." What is the more than that that we see there in that verse? Right? The more than that that he's referring to is that it's more than just knowing that we're reconciled to God. It's more than just knowing that we are saved. It's not just a head knowledge, in other words, right? Paul is saying it's not just that you know where you're going. It's not that you have your ticket, so to speak, for heaven. It's more than that. It's a transformative impact that it has on our lives. Paul says we also rejoice in God, right? It literally means we are joying. Right, in the original language, it's the idea of joy becoming an action. Right, it's this joy that we have within us that wells up within us that then comes out of us in praising God and thanking God and living our lives for God. And it stems, this Greek word actually stems from a word that it refers to the neck, and it means to hold your head up high, not in arrogance. Not in pride or boastfulness over something that I have done, because there is nothing that I have done, right? We see that throughout these passages. There's nothing in which I can boast, but we're boasting and joying in the confidence that we have that Christ died for my sins, and for your sins, and therefore my eternity is secure. There's a devotional that I read. It was written a couple months ago by a college student. And it says, boasting in the Lord is not the same as someone boasting about their new car or their grades or their achievements. Boasting in the Lord involves us giving glory, praise, and honor to God for who He is and the good things He has done. Boasting in the Lord is not self-seeking or self-gratifying. Rather, it is centered around the Lord who deserves all our glory and praise. That is how we can boast. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul says, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." That is the only appropriate place for our boasting. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at the other key passage I want us to see this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at the first 9 verses. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Dr. S.M. Baugh, who's a professor emeritus of New Testament at Westminster Seminary in California, said this about these verses. He said, "In this section, Paul instructs his audience regarding their former utter hopelessness and guilt under the evil inclinations of this age, and then expands on the entirely gracious intervention of God on their behalf when He raised and exalted Christ and freed them for grateful obedience as part of the new creation in Christ for His glory." He says Paul instructs his audience regarding their utter hopelessness, right? And you may think, well, that's pretty harsh to say your utter hopelessness. And maybe it is harsh, but it's true. In and of ourselves, we had no reason to hope. There was nothing that we could do to change our eternity in and of ourselves. Notice how that passage begins. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Do you catch that? You were dead. Is there anything more hopeless than something that's dead? Something that's dead cannot do anything. Maybe it'll help if I give you the Greek word. The Greek word that's there translated, it means dead. Right? That's what Paul is saying. Right? He's saying, in and of ourselves, we have no more ability than a corpse to change our eternity. A corpse cannot respond to stimulus of any kind. A corpse cannot make a decision. A corpse cannot accomplish anything. And Paul says this was our status. We lacked life. We were dead. And in fact, if we did a literal Greek to English translation of how Paul wrote this, it reinforces the fact that it is the sins of each one of us individually that caused that death. A literal Greek to English translation says, "And you, being dead in the trespasses and sins of you." You get that? right? Being dead in the trespasses and sins of you, right? You and I are not spiritually dead in the natural because of the sin of Adam and Eve. You and I are not spiritually dead in the natural because of the sin of any other ancestor. You and I are spiritually dead because of our own sin. I fall short of the glory of God. You fall short of the glory of God. We all do, in and of ourselves, fail to meet God's standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it says in Romans 3:23. And this is reinforced in James as well, in James chapter 1. Fairly familiar passage. I'm sure that some of you will recognize it. James chapter 1, starting at verse 14. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And what does it say in verse 15? "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Every one of us is individually tempted. We're each uniquely tempted. There are certain things that are temptations for me that are not for you, and vice versa. There's no such thing as a universal temptation. We're all uniquely tempted, and we are each tempted, and we're each lured, and we're each enticed, and we each sin. We each then fall short and deserve the consequences. That's the bad news, right? That's the bad news of this whole passage, this whole message of the gospel. But it is imperative that we understand the bad news. It's imperative that we understand the bad news, because if we don't understand the bad news, we will never appreciate the good news. If we don't realize we are in need of a Savior, we will never accept a Savior. Right? To put it differently, suppose I came to you and I told you, "I have the cure for cancer." Now, initially, I'm sure you would be skeptical, right? But for the purpose of this illustration, I convince you I really do. I have achieved what no one has yet been able to achieve, and I have found the cure for cancer. If you were convinced, you would probably be a little bit excited. You might be a little bit impressed. You would probably think of some people that you either wanted to go tell or you wanted me to go tell. But me telling you that would be exponentially more meaningful to you if you had just been told you have cancer. Right? If you knew you had cancer, and I said, "I have the cure for cancer," you would want that more than anything else. Without knowing you have cancer, it's just a cool thing. Hey, somebody finally figured it out. There's a cure for cancer. But it changes radically if you know you have cancer. And that's why we must understand the bad news, so to speak, right? If you don't know that you're a sinner, if you don't know that you have fallen short of God's standard, if you don't know that your eternal destiny is hell, it's not going to be that important to you to know that there is a way out. There's a way to be forgiven. There is a Savior who can change your destiny, right? The person with the illness is much more receptive to the news of the cure. And the person facing a death sentence is far more excited by news of a pardon. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans and in Ephesians. Right in Romans 3, 24 and 25, after we've already seen, right, the wages of sin is death, and we've seen, and then in Romans 3, 24 and 25, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he continues and says, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, look here again in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." But go down to verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the good news. Right? We got the bad news. You were dead. You're going to hell. But then there's the good news. But God loves you. He sent his son to die on the cross for you. Jesus paid the debt. And notice, by the way, too, the reasons, the motives for God doing this. What does it say in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God is rich in mercy. God has great love. That's why he made it possible for us to be reconciled to him. That's why he sent his son to die. For God so loved the world, John 3:16 says. Nothing in this passage or anywhere else in all of Scripture says that God sent his son because some of us are worth it. Nothing in this passage or anywhere else in Scripture says that God sent his son because some of us did enough good stuff. The only motive for God sending his son is that he is rich in mercy and in love. There's nothing that you or I or anyone else can do to make God love us. Nothing that we can do to earn his love, to deserve his love, or to merit it in any way. God loves you and loves me because he's rich in mercy, because he's rich in love. He does not and cannot love you or me any more than he already does because of anything that we do. And that, too, is part of the good news. And the flip side of that, too, by the way, is news that is just as good. And that is that there is nothing that you or I or anyone else can do to make God love us any less. It doesn't matter how much we mess up, how bad we may have been. There's nothing we can do to get God to love us more, and nothing we can do to make God love us less. Right? Someone may say, well, I read my Bible every day. I pray before every meal. I go to church every time the doors are open. I tithe 90% of my income. Well, if that's motivated by your love for God, then that's good, but he doesn't love you anymore. He can't love you any more than he already does. Does that mean that none of that matters? They're like, hey, once I know I'm saved, then I can just go do whatever I want. No, I'm not saying that. Right? Because it does matter. Because if you love God, then you will love what God loves. If your life has been transformed by a relationship with God, then you will want to serve him. You will desire to live your life for him. But it will not cause him to love you more than he does. Right? If you want to think of it in terms of an illustration, let's just use sports as an example. We could use other things besides sports, but sports maybe is the easiest one. People who are fond of sports and have a favorite sports team don't generally keep that secret, do they? We know, right? How do we know? Well, they wear the clothes, right? They've got the hat, they've got the shirt, they got the jacket, got the jersey, whatever. You know, they might have stickers on their car, they might have signs in their houses or in their yard. They plan their schedule to make sure they get to watch the game, if not be able to go in person to the game. They shape their lives around that sports team, right? And when they do that, the team all of a sudden likes them a whole lot more, don't they? Nope. Hate to break it to you or to me, but for most of us, the team doesn't know who we are, right? So why do we do it? Because we like the team, because we want to show our support for the team. We want everybody to know that we like that team and support that team. Do we do that with our relationship with Christ? I'm not saying that you have to only go around wearing clothing with scripture verses and that all your jewelry has to be crosses and that your car has to have the fish on it and that your house has to be decked out in Scripture. I'm not saying any of that. But is the way you live your life evidence of your love for God? I hope that it is. But I hope that it is because you love God, not because you think you're somehow meriting something from God. Because you're not. You can't get anything more from God than you already have. Your sins are forgiven. Your eternity is secure. But as I said, the flip side is also true, right? There's nothing we can do to make him love us less, which is also very, very good news. Because even as believers, and as much as we may try to live our lives in a manner pleasing to the Lord, in a manner worthy of the gospel, we need to understand that when we fall, and we will, that when we sin, and we will, when we disappoint God, and we will, he doesn't stop loving us. He doesn't kick us to the side and say, get your act together and then come back and see me. He still loves us. He's still there waiting for us, right? What were the repeated words of that last song we sang? His arms are open. We often refer to the story of the prodigal son. It's a well-known parable that Jesus told. But the real hero in that story is the father. The father of the prodigal son. Right? Because the son goes off and does things that are not good. He lives his life in a manner that's not pleasing to his father. That's after he had gone to his father and essentially said, Dad, hurry up and die. In fact, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Give me my inheritance now. And yet after the son goes and he blows all that money and he lives his life doing we don't even know exactly what, when he comes back home, covered in filth, having literally lived among the pigs, his father did not sit back and wait for him to come groveling. What did he do? It said he saw him afar off and he ran to him. He wrapped his arms around him. He hugged him. He welcomed him home. He celebrated the return of his son. That's a picture of God. When we mess up, God still loves us. And when we come to ourselves, as it says the prodigal son did, when we come to this realization that I blew it and I want to go back home, when we do, God is there and he's ready. And there's a song that I know some of you know and have heard that was written based on that parable by John Parenti and Benny Ray Hester. It's called When God Ran. But there's a bridge in that song and a chorus, and it goes like this. It says, I was so ashamed, right? This is from the perspective of the son. I was so ashamed, all alone and so far away. But now I know that he's been waiting for this day. I saw him run to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, my son's come home again. He lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, I felt his love for me again. See, when we mess up, God is just waiting for us to return. Someone said long ago, if you feel far away from God, it's not because God moved. God is ready to welcome us back home with an embrace. We've all come short of God's glory. We've all messed up. And in and of ourselves, we can't undo that, can't fix it, can't achieve forgiveness. Verse 10 of Romans 5 says, we were enemies of God, but God. God was rich in mercy. He showed his love for us. He sent his son to die for us. He made possible the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with him. And for that reason, more than any other, in fact, I would say, even if there were no other, we can always be grateful for but God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those two words, but God, and particularly what they communicate to us here in Romans 5 and Ephesians 2. We see the truth of our depravity, of our fallenness, of our sin, of our come shortness, and the reality that we can't do anything about it in and of ourselves. So we thank you with all that is within us for the message, but God was rich in mercy, rich in love, sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. I thank you for your forgiveness for my sins and for everyone here who has accepted Christ as Savior. We thank you. And again, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, who has never made that decision, who's never accepted that they can't earn forgiveness on their own, and that there's no need to, because you've already made a way, may they realize that need and make that decision today. And two, if there's anyone here who has accepted Christ as Savior, but they've strayed, they've gone off doing things their own way, living for themselves, and they're far away from you, may they realize too that you're waiting, ready, and anxious to welcome them home with your arms open and to restore them to a right relationship with you. Thank you for your love and for the gift of your Son. It's his name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books and turn to number 210. Sing together, Jesus Paid It All, either our hymn books or up on the screen. And then stand with me, please. Number 210, Jesus Paid It All.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. Left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in incomplete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
close with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God